The book of Mark in chapter 8, Mark 8. If you haven't picked up on it by now, I've been preaching through a variety of incidents and stories in the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus, primarily in the book of Mark, not exclusively. And the reason for that is twofold. Number one, it just makes good preaching. And number two, I have become painfully aware of the fact that most people just don't know a great deal about the Bible. When I say a great deal about the Bible, I'm not talking all the heavy-duty doctrines. I'm just talking about the stories and their simplicity. So I'm doing what I can to do all that I know how to do to familiarize our people with the Bible. This is a Bible-believing church. It's critical that we know something about the Bible. And the more you know, the better off you'll be. So that's what we emphasize right here. You know, it's the Bible. Now, rarely will get off on a subject that may deviate slightly from the Bible, but even then we don't feel liberty to do that unless we have Bible authority or Bible basis for it. But pretty much just preach the Bible. God has chosen to bless His Word, to endorse His Word, and it's His Word that we should have our greatest interest in. All right, Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. Verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Let's pray. Father, as we once again consider your word and the significance of it today, I pray that it'll find permanent residence in every one of our minds and hearts. Lord, may this book be something that you use as a special instrument of discernment for us today. We think of so many people that do not have the advantage at this moment of being so close to the Word of God. And we want to thank you for this great, wonderful privilege that is ours. May its examination serve us well. Lord, I pray that it might motivate us and examine us and thrill us, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Another interesting story, and I guess if I were to title this message, I would simply say God's tactics can be very unusual. Very unusual. We find some unusual things taking place in our story today. The first thing that I see is that Jesus led the blind man out of town. Now the man's blind. And so clearly what he has to do is put his confidence and trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one leading him. The man can't see. He doesn't know if he's going to lead him off to the precipice of a cliff or down into a deep gorge or hole or off at the edge of the water. He has no idea where Jesus is going to lead him. He has to put his faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. And that was absolutely required before the light could come on. Eventually the man, of course, received his sight. In other words, the light came on. But that had to be preceded by a simple act of faith. Now, so it is in the life of the unsaved individual. They have to put a confidence and a faith in Jesus Christ, and when they're willing to put their complete, unfettered faith in Him, then the light begins to come on. You see? Now, that is so critical for us to understand. The man had to leave his friends. He had to leave his comfort zone. And even blind people have an arena of familiarity. If I ever become blind, I'm dead. Because my wife loves to move the furniture. It'll be a bad deal, boy. I mean, you know, I'll kill myself. I know I will. Even blind people love to have a zone of familiarity, and they do, and they figure out where things are, and then they adjust accordingly and learn how to navigate through that arena of what they're familiar with. This man had to leave all of that. You know, a lot of people have a real struggle leaving what is familiar to them and just putting their confidence in Jesus Christ. You know, that's a real contest in their soul and mind. Am I really going to trust him, or am I going to keep hanging on to the familiarity of my old religion? Even though it's in the dark, there's a certain comfort associated with it. Even though they cannot see any light, it's familiar. You know, it has often been said people resist change. And one of the first things that the Lord wants to introduce you to is a change. And the change is, trust me, he says. Follow me. Put your confidence in me. Many would not believe if they could not see. Now, this man is of an unusual character. He was willing to follow Jesus Christ when he led him out of town, even though he could not see. But the majority would be to the contrary. The majority would say, well, if I can't see, I won't believe. And so it is as people approach the truth of the gospel and the word of God today. If I cannot see, I will not believe. And yet they do not recognize, and they fail to understand, that they believe in things on a daily basis that they cannot see. You cannot see electricity. You only see the manifestation of it. Nobody can see it running through the wires. But it's there, quite obviously. You flip the switch and boom, the lights come on. You know, the hair dryer goes, whatever it does. You know. I'm thinking about the two most critical things. So, people, oftentimes, you have conversations with folks and say, well, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. That's nonsense. That's absolutely ludicrous. They do believe in things that they cannot see, but they see the manifestation of it. Now, the universe is a manifestation of a God that I cannot see. Psalm 19:1 declares that. There are so many things that surround us that manifest the almighty hand of God. This man was willing to leave his comfort zone. And he was willing to leave his friends. He was willing to leave his family and follow Jesus. He knew not where Jesus was taking him. Just, let's take a trip out of town. All right, now that's no big deal if you can see. But it's a pretty big deal if you cannot see. Well, Jesus seems to specialize in leading blind people. For he's not only the light, but he said he is the way. So he specializes in leading blind people. Now, when a person is without Christ, spiritually speaking, the Bible declares them to be blind. They cannot see. They cannot perceive what is in front of them. They cannot discern between light and darkness, if you please. And so what you need is a specialist. Now, we have folks that are blind, and you see them from time to time on the streets and around America. They have acquired a specialist. It's a four-legged specialist. It's usually a Labrador, sometimes a German Shepherd, you know. And so what they've done is they have acquired a specialist, a dog, to lead them to wherever it is that they need to go. And that dog is trained. He knows. He tells them, stop here at the stop sign. Stop where there's traffic. Stop where there's danger, where there's imminent peril. Some dogs are so specialized now that they even have trained dogs so that when a person is in jeopardy of cardiac arrest or something, the dog can determine the difficulty and sound off an alarm. I mean, next thing you know, you're going to hear about dogs that can dial 911. You know what they are? They're specialists. They're trained to take care of people that are facing some kind of imminent peril in life. Jesus Christ, dear friend, is a specialist. Now, you need to figure out what he can do for you. He can bring you out of the darkness into the light. You say, well, I don't think I'm in dark. I don't think, my perception is so cloudy. How many times have you said, I just don't know what to do? How many times have you said, I'm just so confused? How many times have you said, I don't understand? You know what all of those statements are suggesting? You're in the dark. You need some light. You need some revelation. You need some clarity on the subject. Jesus is a specialist. Well, Jesus frequently departs from the expected. Notice in verse 22, and besought him to touch him. What they brought this man unto Jesus, and they said, would you just touch him? Because that, in their estimation, was the usual protocol. That's normally what Jesus did. He just touched someone, or maybe he just made an announcement. And they were instantly healed. And so they just expected the usual, business as usual, if you please. Would you touch him? And Jesus departed from the expected. You know, we often attempt in our mind's eye, because I suppose we're so human and so finite, to put God in some kind of a test tube. And if God isn't functioning exactly the way that we perceive that historically it is suggested that he should function, then we are not sure it's even a God. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. God, in the minds of many, can only send revival the Jonathan Edwards way. Now, who was Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher of pre-Revolutionary War days in America. And I say a great preacher, I mean he was a great preacher in the sense that he delivered a message that has become internationally famous, and that message is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I suppose in today's theater of thinking, John Edwards wouldn't be that great of a preacher, because what I read about him historically, he was rather dull. He was not particularly dramatic in his presentation, although his words were well chosen, and I'm sure he was very articulate. But Jonathan Edwards and a group of people had prayed and prayed and prayed for a revival to break out in New England, and he stood in his pulpit one Sunday morning and preached that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and God got involved. God, imagine that, God showed up. Not Jonathan Edwards, but God showed up. And men, full-grown men, were trembling so much at the delivery of the message and what God smote their heart with, that it is said that they were literally clutching the pillars of the church house on the outside in fear of what God may do in their behalf if they did not repent and turn to Christ. And God used that to initiate a great revival in New England, the first of four revivals that have swept historically across America, was the Jonathan Edwards revival, as we sometimes refer to it as. Now, obviously, Edwards was just the messenger. That's all he was. God was delivering the message, and the preacher was the messenger. But so in many people's mind's eye, it's not a revival unless grown men are falling to the floor and clutching the chair and crying out and weeping and wailing to God. And if that isn't happening, we say, well, I guess God isn't involved. Unless there's a great deal of jubilation and noise, and unless there's people swinging from the rafters or running around the building or shouting and yelling or falling on their face and crocodile tears are being shed and the altars are lined six deep, you see. And now, has God demonstrated himself in that kind of fashion? Has God revealed himself? And has that been the result on occasion? Yes, it has. Yes, it has. But is God capable of departing from the expected? Well, I want to show you an example. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. They besought Jesus to touch him. Why? Because that was the usual procedure. He didn't do that this time. He did something else. He led the man out of town. Now in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. Wow, imagine that. Imagine that. We have just been conditioned traditionally and historically to believe that if the Lord's going to show up, it's going to be in a mighty wind like he did at the day of Pentecost. Or a great earthquake like he did at Calvary or in the days of Uzziah. Let's read on. Verse 12. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the great wind. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, what did the voice of God finally show up in? The still, small voice. Every preacher worth his salt would love to see altars just filled with people weeping before the Lord. Why? Because we all like the great wind. Every preacher likes the great earthquake or the great fire. Me included. But you cannot discount the still, small voice of God. You cannot discount that perhaps God is just dealing very specifically with one or two or five or ten individuals here this morning, directly, personally, specifically, in the still, small voice of God. Only God can show his will by open doors is another misconception that people have. We want to put God in this patented test tube. I'm waiting for God to show me his will by an open door. What if God never opens the door? Did it ever occur to you that more than once the prophets and the apostles kicked the door down? They just kicked it down and off they went. So the Lord doesn't always perform according to our expectations. All right, let's go back to our story now in Mark chapter 8, and let's see what else is going on here. In Mark chapter 8, I read that verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes. Now, if you were having eye trouble, you perceived that maybe you were growing cataracts or some other malady, and so you went over here to the Laser Cataract Institute just down the road. It's that way, isn't it? That way. And you said, man, I need some help, Doc. And so they usher you into one of the offices, and the doc sits you down. And he says, yeah. And he looks you over and inspects you and shines a little light in your eye. And he says, all right, I just want you to sit real still. The first thought that would run through your mind is your lawyer. Yeah. Amen. You'd say, boy, I'm going to get these rascals for everything they got. I am going to soak them good. I'm going to get them, man. I'm going to sue their socks off. Now, we know that Jesus is known among many other names as the great physician. Wouldn't you call this a rather unusual medical procedure? I mean, this is not the ordinary tactic. I mean, you'd have to agree with that, certainly. And you know what? You know what it's always considered to be? I mean, when someone spits on you, historically, in any society, anywhere, it's considered to be the greatest of insults. So, I mean, no matter how you slice it, Jesus is insulting the man. Clearly, Jesus didn't have to spit on the guy to heal him, because he healed countless of others without spitting on him. But on this particular occasion, for whatever reason, he chose to spit on him. And to be quite honest, I really had to ponder that for a while. I had to think about that because it wasn't so long ago we studied another incident just in the previous chapter where there was a deaf man. And Jesus used the same tactic with a deaf man. He was deaf and mute and he spit on his tongue. Lovely. It's in Mark chapter 7. Lovely. You know, he's spitting on it. And so it occurred to me, what is being said here? Because Jesus the Bible says, went about doing good. Well, now, wait a minute. That doesn't seem like a good thing. But clearly, the Word of God is not inconsistent with itself. In this particular incident, it must have been a good thing. Therefore, the only conclusion that I can draw is that Jesus is demonstrating a higher principle than the obvious. And this happens frequently in everything that Jesus does. Nothing is done indiscriminately. Nothing is done just purely by coincidence. Nothing is done just for entertainment. Jesus never performed a miracle purely to entertain the troops. You recall on one occasion, they desperately tried to get him to do so. And he refused to do so. You know, if Jesus is spitting on someone, a clear moral and spiritual principle must be presented here. What in the world is it? Well, as we've suggested, spitting on someone is an insult. Take your Bibles and go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. Is it possible that Jesus is into insults? How many of you ever went through the thing all along about back in junior high school where it was who could give the greatest insult was, you know, the big man on campus, you know, it was, you remember that? Anybody do? Maybe Coloradans are just more rude than most, I don't know. Rude and crude. I remember on another occasion, Jesus referred to a Syrophoenician woman as a dog. I'd call that an insult, wouldn't you? She responded positively. And then he responded positively. On this particular case, he's spitting on a guy. Imagine that. Now, Numbers chapter 12 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses. Now, let me give you some background before we go any further. Miriam has been instrumental in helping lead a rebellion against the leadership of her own brother, Moses, in this chapter. And because of her infidelity to that leadership, God strikes her with the dreaded disease of leprosy. That's what the chapter's about. Now, verse 14, there she is. She's leprous, and Aaron, the brother of the two, Moses and Miriam, intercedes in her behalf, and he says to Moses, oh man, can you beseech the Lord that this thing is not a permanent dilemma. I know she's a big foul-up, but, you know, hey, she's our sister. I mean, you know, come on. She's going to be excommunicated from the camp and from society forever with this dreaded, awful disease of leprosy. And, of course, leprosy in your Bible is always a picture of sin. Now, here's the Lord's response to Moses' interceding prayer, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. All right, now, what are we observing here? The idea of the thing is this. The Lord is referring to a custom of that day, and a custom of rejection was spitting in someone's face. And he said simply, if her father had spit in her face, it would have been an instrument of designation of rejection. So he's saying, in effect, that's what probably should have happened to her. Her father probably should have spit in her face. You know, it's no different than we look at some children and say, you know what they need? They need a swift kick in the... Psst. It's like that. That's what the Lord's saying, see. He's saying if her father had spit in her face. All right? But, get a load of this now, but the rejection is temporary. It's only 7 days. And then the discipline is lifted, it's forgotten, and she's brought back into the camp. Now, I want to tie this in for you. Jesus is spitting on a man's face. What did they do to Jesus? When he was in Pilate's judgment hall, when he was in Caiaphas' judgment hall, what did they do to him? They spit on him, did they not? And the spit was demonstrating of their rejection of him. They rejected him. Now, Jesus spit on this man. not as an act of rejection, not as an act of intolerance, not as an act of bigoted prejudice, but as an act of identification. Jesus is saying, in effect, one day they're going to spit on me, and right now I'm going to spit on you, and that's going to tie the two of us together. You're going to be identified with me, and don't worry about it, because you receive me and receive what I have to offer you, you are going to experience rejection yourself. I remember over in John chapter 9, another blind man who Jesus healed, and he was so excited about his healing, he was leaping and jumping, and he ran back into the temple, and he showed everybody, and as a result of the fact that he was healed of his blindness and cured, they rejected him. You with me here? They rejected him. Jesus saying, I'm going to make a point of identification between you and I. I'm going to spit on you, and they're going to reject you too. But don't worry, it's only temporary. Just like it was in the case of Miriam. It's only temporary. Ladies and gentlemen, the more we made this point in Sunday school because it had a place, the more you identify with Jesus Christ in this life, the more you laud Him, the more you appreciate Him, the more you brag on Jesus Christ, the more the world is going to reject you. Don't worry about it. It's only temporary. Amen. It's only short-lived. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be here forever. I just received word Friday that Thursday night, a preacher acquaintance of ours down in Texas, Brother Sam Ingram, passed away unexpectedly of a sudden heart attack. And Brother Sam was a good preacher, loved the Lord, good man. And it's going to leave his family sorrowing and his church in grief, I'm sure. And I thought about it, and I said, you know, Sam, I know something about Sam. I know something about his ministry. And I thought, Sam, you've endured some criticism and persecution and castigation over the years. It's all over now. It's all over now. No more of that. It was temporary. Just temporary. Jesus is identifying with this man. And we consider that identification frequently as an insult. See how confused we get? God calls you unrighteous and evil and wicked, and you think it's an insult. Just stand there and take it. It's for your benefit. Look with me in Job 42. In Job 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Now before we go any further, we're going to read about four more verses, but before we go further, again, a word of explanation is appropriate. Here it is. If you backed up and read chapter 41 and 40 and 39 and 38, you would see for four chapters, you know what the Lord's doing? He's leveling one insult after another at Job. For four chapters, he's telling Job how dumb he is, how stupid he is, what little he knows. He's just sending a barrage of insults at Job. And Job is a righteous man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So Job's final response is what? Verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. After four chapters of information that God divulged to Job, Job finally came to the conclusion, boy, I don't know anything. I'm dumber than a rock. I just don't know anything. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. What's the result? Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. After four chapters of insults, Job finally comes to the conclusion, and the appropriate and correct conclusion is what he says. He says, I'm not going to brag about me. And if the Lord wants to spit on me, help yourself. Spit some more, Lord. Spit some more. Go ahead, heap it on me, because I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes. I'm about as worthless as I can get. Boy, that just doesn't fly in the face of this modern day psychology of love yourself, improve yourself, be kind to yourself, you're okay, I'm okay, and all that other trash that is out there. And it is trash. You know what you need to do? You need to decide that you're not worth anything, but Jesus Christ is worth everything, and then just hitch your wagon to his horse. And you'll be fine. You know? Just hook up with him, that's all. I might not be worth anything, but he's worth everything. And he's on my side. Well, so we sometimes consider an insult, or what we perceive to be an insult, something that's offensive. It's clear why Americans are not any more responsive to the gospel than they are. It couldn't be any more clear to me. We've been so programmed over the last 50 years to think so well of ourselves that when the Bible comes along and says there is none righteous, no, not one, there's none that doeth good, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, all of thy righteousness is as filthy rags, well then we just resist that message because we perceive the Bible to be an insulting book. And so, as Americans, we stiffen our necks, and we bow our backs, and we turn around, and we go the other way, when in fact, what God is trying to do is just take us out of the darkness and put us into the light. That's all he's trying to do. He's trying to help us to see clearly. The story gets more fascinating. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8. I'm so worried about my children's self-image. Let me tell you how to fix it. Let me tell you how to fix it. Now, you're expecting sarcasm. I know, right now, you are. And I'm not even going to give it to you. I'm serious. I'm going to tell you how to fix it. Teach them how grand and wonderful Jesus Christ is.
Thank you.
Teach them that. That'll take care of their self-image. That'll fix it. You just brag on him for a while. You'll be amazed what that might do. All right, now, here's the man. Well, he spit on his eyes, verse 23, and put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw aught. You see anything yet? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, I find that rather fascinating because sometimes unusual revelations come while you're still in the fog. Obviously, this guy is not instantly healed. He's in a transitional kind of thing. Now, how does he know what a tree looks like? He's blind. Well, I'm sure he'd sat next to trees. Maybe he'd wrapped his arm around trees. He'd probably felt trees and leaves and limbs and so on. But he didn't really know what a tree looked like. And so, what clearly is going on is God is giving this man an incredible revelation that isn't available to anyone except those that will put their faith in Jesus Christ. You say, what's the revelation? Well, he said, I see men as trees walking. That Bible says, now we see through a glass darkly. You know, there is an application there. You know what it is? Even as this man was in a transitional fog, you and I are in a transitional fog. Now we see through a glass darkly. That Bible says, I have not seen nor ear heard the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, trees. Let's talk about trees momentarily. The man said, I see men as trees. Now, it was the Lord that gave him that revelation. God could have just snapped his finger, boom, 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 and he saw 20/20 perfectly. But he's kind of foggy. He's kind of fuzzy. He says, well, the best thing I can do is, it's like a tree and yet it's like a man. I can't figure it out. It's a tree, but it's a man. You know that in your Bible, now here's the revelation, trees are compared to men. In your Bible, the palm tree is a picture of the righteous. The green bay tree is a picture of the wicked. The fig tree is a picture of Israel. And the giant cedar tree in Ezekiel 31 is a picture of the devil. No wonder so many people are interested in preserving the old growth trees. Let's preserve the devil. In your Bible, trees are a picture of people. It gets more fascinating than that. This man put his faith in Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, God is showing him stuff that the religious leaders down at the temple didn't know. The Pharisees didn't have a clue about. God's showing him some fascinating stuff. Trees. They're like men. Trees keep popping up in the Bible. You know, there's a tree of life, and there's a tree of forbidden fruit in the garden. Amen?
Yeah.
You get over to Revelation 22, there's another tree of life. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations in the millennium. You get all kinds of stuff about trees. Even science knows there's something unusual about trees. They say, well, don't destroy the old growth forest because there possibly is all kinds of remedies for people down there. And you know, I have a tendency to believe that there's something to that. You know, if I were a scientist, I'm not. This is an addendum. I'm just throwing in. It's free. No extra charge for this. But if I were a scientist, and I am not, I would study things that the Bible endorses. And the first area that I'd start with is trees. I'd start with trees. I read a book recently. It's not a religious book of any sort, but it was promoted by a fellow that started doing research back in the 1930s. And in the 1930s, he started touring the South Pacific Islands, Polynesian, Micronesian, Hawaii, and all that part of the South Pacific down there. And the first thing that he really grabbed his attention was that the Polynesian people that had a traditional diet, and back in those days, a lot of them still did, were incredibly healthy and enjoyed great longevity. And they seemed to be exempt from a great many of the diseases that had swept across Europe and America, Africa, and other parts of the world. And so he scratched his head and asked the question, why? Why is that? What is the common denominator between all these different Polynesian ethnic groups? And he began to study the thing, and the conclusion that he finally came to is even though they ate a variety of different food groups, the one thing that they had in common was they all ate coconuts. And so he began to research coconuts. And he discovered that coconut oil has great residual remedies associated with it. Further research demonstrated that coconut oil helps people with arthritis and high blood pressure and a whole long list of things. Coconut oil. He found out that heart disease in that part of the world at that time was virtually unknown. Unheard of. And I got thinking about that. When I read that book, I said, now, wait a minute. There is a palm coconut. Coconuts come from a palm tree. The Bible says the palm tree is a picture of the righteous. And then the Bible puts a great endorsement on dates. And there is a date palm. Did you ever stop and think about, you know, we go down to the health food store and we say, well, what do you got? Well, I got echinacea. Well, is echinacea good or bad? I don't know. I'm not for or against, but I can't find it in the Bible. You know what I'd start with? I'd start with stuff that's in the Bible that God endorses, that God puts His stamp of approval on. I see men as trees. Now, when you stop and think about it in your Bible, you have good trees and bad trees. You have hard trees and soft trees. You have trees that are considered junk and worthless, and you have trees that are considered highly valuable. Is that not so? I mean, you know, there are burly maple trees around that are worth as much as $5,000, they tell me. Walnut trees. Whoa, give me one of those. And on it goes, you know. But there are some trees out here in the woods, when they're logging a patch of woods, just end up in the slash pile. You see, men are like trees. Well, there is much to be learned from that. This man, because he was willing, by faith, to follow Jesus Christ out of town and put his trust in Him, was getting revelation that had been denied centuries of scholars. You put your confidence in Him. He might show you some stuff. You know? He might show you some stuff. Well, the next thing I observe is this. Verse 25, After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Well, now he sees really, really well. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it any in the town. Now, I find that kind of interesting. He took him out of Bethsaida and told him not to go back and not to tell anybody from that town. Why? What's the problem? Why does he take the guy out of town and say, okay, don't go back here, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. Well, clearly, it's kind of hard to hide the fact that you're not blind anymore. You know, I mean, and who would want to? Right? Who would want to continue to stumble around or follow the guide dog or be led by the white cane? Who would want to? Clearly, if you could see, it would be a wonderful and glorious thing. Well, look with me in Luke chapter 10. We'll get the answer to that. Luke chapter 10 and verse 13. Luke 10:13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Zidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You know what the Lord's doing here? Bethsaida had essentially rejected the works and the message of Jesus Christ. And because they had repeatedly in that town rejected his works and message, Jesus found one blind man and he led him out of town. And when he got out of town, he healed him. He said, don't go back to that town. In other words, you only get so many chances. You only get so many opportunities. There are people that sit in this church service almost every week that are flitting away opportunities. Just flitting them away. You only get so many chances. Jesus said, you know, I'm not going back to that town. On another occasion, he said to his apostles that he sent them forth. He said, you go to a town, if they reject you, you go out, you take your shoes and your sandals off, you shake the dust off your feet, you go on to the next one. You only get so many opportunities. You say, well, how many do I get? Well, I don't know. I don't know. You know, I know that the Lord is long-suffering. I know that. I know that in behalf of myself. I know I didn't get saved the first time I heard the gospel, nor the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth. It took me a long time to finally come to the conclusion of Job. I abhor myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. It took a while. It took a while. I finally got there. I said, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong. I'm glad he was still extending grace and long-suffering and mercy in my behalf. I'm glad for that. But you know what? There are people that are killed in automobile accidents every day in America that have heard the gospel and turned their back on it. There are people that die in hospitals all across this land that somewhere have heard the gospel and they said, not now, Lord, later, another time. There are people that have procrastinated away their opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. He led the man out of town. And he said, don't go back. No more witness. No more testimony. No more opportunity. That's it. Don't flit away your opportunity. You may not have another one. You're not nearly as immortal as you think you are. Not nearly. It may all come to a crashing conclusion before the clock strikes midnight. Boom, it may be over. Jesus has harsh words for this town. Why? If you study the whole scenario, not only in the text we just read, but everything about it, it was a town that rejected him and his message and his works. And God help any individual that does that. So much to be learned by this little tiny story in the Bible. If you're here today without the Savior, I implore you. I plead with you. I beg you. Do not turn your back on him. Do not say no to the Savior again.